If you would please open your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel and chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17, and we will read down to the end of the chapter, 17 through 27. Let us hear God's word. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in the book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Let us go before God in prayer and again ask that he would bless the preaching of his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come to another story in your word of how you worked with the people of Israel, of your care, your kind care of them. Father, please help us to hear your word today. Please help us, Father, to listen with attentive ears and to not only be hearers of your word, but doers also. Father, we are a needy people. And so we ask for help, and we are bold to ask because Christ is our Savior. And we ask that you would do so for your glory and by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most dangerous things that can ever happen to a nation or an organization is to be without leadership, to not have a leader in place directing them. Who will be the next king? Who will be the next emperor? Who will be the next president? These are more than just interesting questions that we can gather around the water cooler or talk about in forums on the internet or text about. They impact the safety and well-being of a people. Weakness in leadership invites attack. It invites attack. And an interesting tradition in our own culture and Western culture has come from this. Obviously not in America. This is from England. The king is dead. Long live the king. It's a statement of security. Yes, the old king has died, but there's no failure in leadership. The kingdom has passed on to the next king, and he lives. All is well with the kingdom. There is a king on the throne. It's a statement of security. Well, why are we here this morning in Samuel and not in Matthew? And why am I standing here before you today? Well, as you know, we're working with a group in Bonham, northeast of Dallas, to plant a Reformed Baptist church there in that place. Pastor Garrick has been teaching there on Friday nights, going through the doctrine of the church. And this past week, they had two informational meetings, one of which was just last night. So I'm preaching today, and then Pastor Steve will be up there next Sunday, and I'll be preaching for us again next Sunday. That's our plan. Well, we've had a series of sermons on the life of Samuel a few years ago, and in the men's breakfast before the coronavirus hit, Pastor Steve was taking us through the life of David. So this morning I thought it would be good for us to hear from the life of Saul, to pick up where we left off several years ago with the life of Samuel and see what God had done with Israel. If you'd like a little bit more context, feel free to go back and listen to some of those sermons. Take some time this week and read through chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. Kind of set the stage for where we're at today. But let me give you a brief review, very brief, I promise, of where we were in Samuel and what's going on, why this passage is important, why we want to give our attention to it today. Samuel comes before David. And I know you all know that. But that's important to remember. Samuel comes before David. He's a little bit like John the Baptist in that way. He comes and prepares the way. Samuel's the last of the judges of Israel. Judges were not like what we think of as judges. Judges were men that God raised up in Israel to lead, to dispense justice. That's the part that we're more familiar with. But also to defend God's people, to lead them in battle against their enemies. They were more than simply one who makes rulings, which is what we're familiar with, but they were not quite kings in Israel. The book of Judges gives us a downward spiral. Things get worse and worse and worse. Israel violates the covenant. God turns them over to their enemies. They repent and cry out to God for rescue, for help. God sends a judge, raises up a judge to deliver them. And then they have peace. And they're in the land and they're enjoying their inheritance and their possession. And they get comfortable and they get lazy and they get complacent. And they violate the covenant again and over and over and over. From the time of Joshua until the time of Samuel, this cycle is going on. There's no careful preserving of a line from judge to judge. And so the book of Judges closes with, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A horrible state of affairs. Horrible. Now at this point, with Joshua older, and then seeing that he's drawing close to the end of his life, they're asking for a king. We don't want any more of that cycle. But the problem is their hearts. They want a king like the nations around them. But God is their king. So rather than God is their king and a king under that covenant, they have asked for a king like the Babylonians and the Egyptians, the Hittites, the nations around them. But God doesn't take care of his people the way his people deserve to be taken care of. God doesn't leave them to their just deserts. God provides them with a king. He provides them with a covenant mediator, and God acts to accomplish this for them. He has taken the lowly and exalted him. He has worked through the prophet Samuel. God has orchestrated everything. This is what you find in chapter 9, the first part of chapter 10. He has orchestrated everything, laid out everything just exactly as needed to make Saul king over Israel. In chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 10, we hear God finding a king for his people, finding them a king who will be a mediator for his people. Well, we are often too much like Israel. We are quick to forget what God has done for us. We are not content. We think security and happiness can be found in doing things the way the world does them. when God graciously provides for His creatures, yes, even in the church, there is a mixed reaction to God's mercy. Mixed. Many are thankful, and yet so often we grumble and we complain and we doubt. And this passage calls us back to remember that God provides for us. God saves. In this passage this morning, we hear God publicly providing His chosen King to His people. Publicly providing His chosen King to His people. We're going to see this passage then, or hear this passage in 3 points then. It doesn't have to be divided up in 3 points. It just seems to be the way the passage flows. God publicly rescued His people. God publicly now chooses a king for them. And then God publicly arranges this kingship, this monarchy that He sets in place. So those three points is what we'll be working through this morning. Who do we trust to save us? Who do we rest in? Who's our hope? Who's our ultimate rest, comfort, safety? Who do we trust to save us? First point then, verses 17 through 19 in our passage. We must trust God because He is the one who saves. He is the one who saves. God demonstrates repeatedly to Israel that He is worthy of their trust. Over and over and over again, He does this for them. They can look back over their history. They can talk to their grandparents and their fathers. They can read. They can talk to the prophets. They can hear the priest relaying the law. Over and over again, God has rescued Israel. Where are they gathered together? They're gathered at Mizpah. Now, I know that's not a familiar location to you, but what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 7? Israel had sinned against God. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant and brought it out into battle against the Philistines, trusting the Ark and not God, trusting themselves and not God. And the Philistines captured the Ark. Well, Israel repents under the oppression of the Philistines. Samuel gathers the people together at Mizpah. And God delivers His people there. He completely and utterly defeats the Philistines there at Mizpah. So they're gathered together in the very place where they have seen God rescue them. They have already heard in their lives of God rescuing Israel at the Jordan, bringing them up, over the wilderness, bring them up to the Jordan River, bring them across the river into the Promised Land. They've already heard about Egypt, that God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, rescued them from the oppression and the tyranny that they faced under Egypt, under the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. God has demonstrated over and over and over that He saves, He delivers, He rescues. And Samuel reminds them of this. He reminds them of this. God not only is trustworthy, but He demonstrates that He saves completely. Not only did He rescue them at Mizpah, not only did He rescue them, bring them into the Promised Land and from Egypt, but He has rescued them from kings around them who have oppressed them, who have come into the Promised Land and made them servants. It is only God who has rescued them. And God not only rescues, but God has made a covenant with them, and God is faithful to that covenant. Over and over again, He brings them back into covenant with Himself. He's faithful to the covenant that He has made with them. God saves the unworthy as well. They constantly, over and over and over, they reject God. They go after false gods. They rely on other kings. But God continues to save them, deliver them, to cause them to persevere. They reject them, Him. They reject God, but God keeps His promise. So we trust God as the one who saves. We need to constantly refresh in our own thinking, in our own hearts, in what we do, in our own emotions, our desires. We need to constantly refresh in our minds the faithfulness of God. We need to remind ourselves that our hope is in God and not in our faithfulness. It's not what we do. We don't keep ourselves in the new covenant. It is Christ. God is faithful. So let us refresh our memory. Let us refresh our remembrance of God's faithfulness as we come to this passage. So much more than Israel, we have a far greater understanding of the rescue that God has brought for us. So let us fill our hearts. Let us go to work filling our hearts with gratitude for the rescue that we have from our sin and from death and from the evil one that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. Verses 20 through 24, then, we must trust God because He is the one who saves. And then secondly, we must trust Him because He is the one who chooses. Here He's appointing or singling out the man that He wants to be king over Israel. Now, God has already, through Samuel, anointed Saul. He's already told Saul that he will be king over God's people. If you go back and reread chapter 10, you'll see that God has already sent His Spirit upon Saul to give Saul all that he needs to be king over God's people. Here, God is confirming this publicly. Publicly confirming His choice of Saul. He does this by a lot, a casting of a lot that would choose who is to be taken and who is not taken. We've seen this already with Achan. When Achan sinned, Israel went up to battle against Ai and were defeated. And God said, it's because of the sin that is in your midst. And so they brought all Israel together and they singled out which tribe. It was the tribe of Judah. Achan was the one who had sinned. So the lot helped them. God used the lot to show them publicly, to reveal to them who was the one who had sinned. Later on in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14, you can read that later on your own if you'd like. Jonathan is similarly, Saul's son is singled out, chosen by lot. It's a public revealing of what God already knows. And Samuel already knows this, and Saul already knows this. But it's making it public before all Israel gathered here in this place. So he confirms Saul by lot, and then he confirms Saul by public declaration. We see this first in Samuel. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And then by public acclamation as well. All the people shouted, long live the king. God has arranged all this to choose Saul as king over Israel. But God not only confirms this choice, which He's already made, but He uses His choice of Saul in the life of Israel. He uses the later rejection of Saul as king over His people. And He uses the later anointing of David as king in Saul's place. It teaches us about covenant, and it teaches us about kingship in Israel under the old covenant. The kings in Israel were not to function outside of the covenant. The kings in Israel were to form an important part of this group of prophets and priests. They were God's mediators, God's agents, if you will, under the old covenant. Even in exile, even when Israel is cast out of the land, as they come back and as they hear this passage read on the Sabbath, they were left wondering, what is going to happen? What is going to happen to the sure mercies of David? What is going to happen to God's covenant with David? They hear this passage and they are reminded again that their hope must not be in themselves. That their hope must rest secure in God and in God alone. He is the one who has chosen His mediator, and He is the one who chooses who will be the mediator of the new covenant. He preserves the line of David until Jesus comes, born in Bethlehem, born of Mary, born of the line of David. This is God's work. This tells us about God and His choices. And it shows us again that we must and can and ought to trust in God. This choosing of Saul then, and then David later, puts Israel's attention and focus ultimately back on God. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, just a few pages over. God has already rejected Saul as king over Israel at this point. And now we come to where God sets aside David. Again, not a public ceremony, but with his family. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." All the brothers of David were refused. "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab, one of David's brothers, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass before. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down," they were going to have a feast afterward, "till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and he's returning back to Ramah. God chose David in place of Saul to make him king over Israel, to begin that work that he would accomplish through the line of David, to make a covenant with David. God is teaching Israel to stop focusing on just the externals. It's the heart that matters, the heart of a man. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Prophet Isaiah speaks of this one who will come of the line of David. And he says about this servant of the Lord, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." The one that we would look at and say, "No, it can't be him." The one that we would look at and reject. This one, Jesus Christ, God has chosen to bring about the salvation of all those who will trust in him. We often think that we can make better choices than God has made. We must trust that God has chosen what is needed for us. God has chosen to make public demonstration of his salvation. He could have left every single one of us at home this morning and privately communicated with us the truth of this passage even. But no, God gathers his people together in local churches where the word is preached. He tells us to be baptized, to make a public profession of our faith in Christ by immersion. He commands us to do this. He commands us to partake of the Lord's Supper, a public demonstration of salvation. He calls us to gather together in prayer. He calls us to gather together every Sunday to devote the day to worship. Public demonstration of salvation. Let us not despise the things that God has given to us for our good. We must trust in the one who can actually save us. We must trust in the one whom God chooses. And thirdly, verses 25 through 27, we must trust in God because He is the one who provides. He is the one who arranges, who orders, who sets in place all that is needed for His people. God provides structure here through His law. Let me get back to our passage here. You may remember from reading through it that Samuel makes this declaration to them. He explains how things will work with this king in Israel. He writes it all in a book and he sets it up before the Lord. This could be a rehearsal of what Samuel had already communicated to them earlier about what kind of king they would have. It could be an agreement that Samuel drew up for this specific occasion. But most likely this was a public presentation and a writing down of what had already been written. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and if you would, look at verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This is what a king in Israel is supposed to do. This is the law of the king. This is the kind of king that Israel was to desire. This is God's arrangement, God's provision of a king for his people. Despite Israel's treatment of God, he continues to care for them. He continues to provide for them. And that's how our passage closes out. He sends them back through Samuel to their homes and to their fields to enjoy their portion and their inheritance in the land. He cares for his people. He provides structure not only through his law, but also through his king. These men who go back to Gibeah with Saul, likely these were men of some ability, some military ability and some wealth who could provide for their own arms. Their own weapons and their own armor. They would have formed a sort of bodyguard around Saul. It would have been one of the things that signified that this man is no longer just someone who keeps donkeys. This is a king. And so Israel would have recognized him as king. It would publicly show that Saul is king. God has provided a king for his people. It showed to all Israel that time of the turmoil under the judges was over. And now they were under the kings. God also provides structure through His providence. Even after God has publicly raised up His king in Israel, there is still some who doubt, some who complain, some who grumble, someone who say, "Can this man save us?" And Paul shows restraint. Turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Saul shows restraint here at the end of our passage in verse 27. And this sets up the stage. This is a good beginning for the reign of Saul. And it sets up the stage for what we find in the next chapter. Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 11 next Sunday. But Samuel goes out in battle. Again, another sign that he is king. And rescues some Israelites. And then look at verse 12 of chapter 11. So this is where everything's in place now. Saul's been anointed. Saul's been publicly acclaimed, set aside as king, and now he's had this victory in battle. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'So shall Saul reign over us?' Who are those people who complained against our king? Bring the men that we may put them to death." They want a strict carrying out of the law immediately. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." This is the king that God has given to His people. So God makes Saul king in Israel. This shows that God is the one who raises up kings for His people. This sets the stage for David to come. And it sets the stage for David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you will, it's the last passage that we'll be looking at before we conclude this morning, to Psalm chapter 2. Very familiar passage of the nations raging and how vain that is. Look at verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. This declares to us how we are to respond to God's King. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Images of kingship, of rule and reign. "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that sign of submission, of coming under His authority. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." Jesus Christ is God's King. He is the one who has accomplished what Saul failed to do. He is the one who has accomplished what David failed to do. He is the one whose government, whose rule and reign will not end. This is how we must come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must bow before Him and submit to His rule and His reign. In conclusion then, because God provides a king, His chosen king, we must trust Him. We must trust Him. He has shown over and over and over that He is a God who saves us from oppression, who saves us from the evil that we cannot overcome. He publicly chooses His king to rule over His people. He then orders and arranges all things for His glory and for our good. These are not just events in the life of Israel. This is the character of our God. He is the one who accomplished this in Israel at this point, at this moment in time, to point Israel to the anointed king, the prophet, priest, and king who would come, Jesus Christ. Over and over again, then, God has shown Himself capable powerful in salvation. He brings us and makes us willing servants. He shows us His great power by doing what we cannot, saving us from sin and Satan and the world and its opposition to God. And He has done this by publicly sending Jesus Christ, His Son, as our Lord. This King, Jesus Christ, He has succeeded where no other king could succeed. He has had victory where no other king could have victory. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there He orders and arranges all things, not only for His glory, but also for our good. He triumphs over His enemies and our enemies. David succeeds where Saul had failed, and Jesus succeeds where they both failed. He is the great King. If you have kissed the Son, if you have trusted in Him, use this passage. Use it to remind yourself that God has done so much more for you. Look at what He's done for Israel. Look at Mizpah. Look at the Jordan River. Look at Egypt. Look at the Exodus. God has done more for you. He has given you a king who cannot lose, who cannot fail, and who will win. He has given you a king who, when faced with death himself, the torture of the cross, did not hide himself away, but said, "Your will be done," and went to the cross for you. When your fears begin to choke, set your heart at ease with this King, with the reality of this King, the King that God has chosen for you and set up over you. Jesus is stronger than your sin. Jesus is stronger than your mistakes. He is stronger than your enemies. He is stronger than death, and He is stronger than Satan. You can safely put your kids, your marriage, your livelihood, all that you have, all that you dream, all that you desire in His hands, and leave it there, safe. Cast all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. When the things of this life entice you away from God, your King commands you to be faithful. He commands you to be faithful. Your King is better, more beautiful, more worthy, greater than any of these things that would draw you away from Him. All these things will dry up like ashes in your mouth. They will not satisfy. Jesus Christ will never cease to love, care for you, protect you, and He will never cease to be delightful. Every human being has a king. Every human being has a lord, a master. It may not be a person. It may be yourself that you have made master and king in your life. It may be a thing that you desire and love and enjoy. Every human being has a king. Whom do you serve? Where is your trust this morning? Where do you go when you cannot save or satisfy yourself? If you have not prayed to God, if you have not said to Him, "I am wrong, I am the sinner, I am the lawbreaker," then your hope is wasted on things that cannot save and cannot protect and cannot satisfy. But if today you will come and rest in Christ and find forgiveness of your sins in Him and find a righteousness that you could never earn given to you in Christ Jesus, then you will have hope and joy and life everlasting. You will have rescue and safety and security, everlasting safety and rescue in Christ. God proved Himself to Israel over and over and over. He proved Himself to us at the cross of Jesus Christ. And God proves Himself over and over in our lives as well. God has given us a king. He will always be our king. He won't be cast down from His throne. He won't be killed. He won't be removed. He won't abdicate. He is our king. He will always be a perfect king. And no one will be able to defeat Him. No one can take His people away from Him. We are secure in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our King. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are so often wayward subjects. We are so quick to complain and to grumble, to wonder again if You will save us. But Father, You have delivered us. You have saved us and rescued us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Without Him, we have no hope. In Him, we have no need for fear, no reason for doubt. All has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, removed, taken away. We have a righteousness that is perfect, with which we can stand before the Holy One and not be cast out, not be judged, condemned, and removed. Father, thank You for this King. Thank You that He has ruled and reigned, that He rules and reigns over us, and that He will continue to rule and reign. Father, we ask for His help through the Holy Spirit, that we might think carefully about our Savior, about Jesus Christ as King over us. Help us, Father, to live as worthy subjects of our King, and help us to remember that we are sons also of God, to rejoice in the inheritance that we possess now in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.